Well, what a dramatic story that is, and provides no doubt a very suitable introduction to Seb's talk on Jonathan. Thank you.
Put yourself into the mind of a soldier headed into battle. Perhaps you are here to defend your land, to uphold your values and principles, or to protect your family and loved ones. But these motivations may feel so distant when you come face to face with the grim reality of war and the carnage of the battlefield when you meet the forces of the enemy. In that moment, how much difference do you think it would make to have your leader on the front lines with you, as opposed to just ordering the attack from some far away and safe command center? Well, according to many in the American Army about 100 years ago, it makes quite a difference. In 1898, Theodore Roosevelt led the Rough Riders, a brigade of volunteer cavalry, to take the heights from the Spanish in the Battle of San Juan Hill. They charged up the hill, undeterred by the artillery bombarding them, and claimed the heights in one of the most famous and deadliest battles of the Spanish-American War. After this victory, he was made the governor of New York, and later became president of the US. After his death, he was awarded the prodigious Medal of Honor, and to this day he is the only US president to have ever received that award. His son, Teddy Jr., is also known as a leader who led from the front. Notably, he was present at the Normandy landings, also known as D-Day, in World War II. At the age of 56, he was the oldest man in the invasion force, and the only general to land on the beach with the first wave of troops. Being there on the front lines, he was able to immediately adapt orders to the situation at hand, and greatly helped the morale of the soldiers, welcoming each regiment that landed on the same beach, giving directions, and walking around, visibly unperturbed by the enemy gunfire, which inspired others to follow his example of courage. Many soldiers later reported that the most heroic thing they ever saw in combat was General Roosevelt directing right there on the front lines with his walking cane and his pistol, and never losing his cool. That's a painting that someone's done of it since. These men have become an example in our modern times of the value of leading from the front. But while I don't claim to be any expert on American history or military leadership, tonight we'll be considering a much greater example of this style of leadership in our considerations of Jonathan, the Crown Prince. So, yeah, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Bible class. We're considering Jonathan tonight, Jonathan the Crown Prince. So, I'm sure we're all familiar with who Jonathan is and the situation in which he finds himself in Scripture. So, let's start with that. What do we already know? So, what's one thing, just a couple of words each, that you can tell me about Jonathan? Yep, best friend of David. Yeah, son of Saul. Courageous. Yeah, very courageous. And we saw that in our reading, certainly, didn't we? Loyal. Yep, and a leader. Yep. Yeah, interesting. Left-hander, because that's something that was sort of noted from about the tribe of Benjamin. Potentially is ambidextrous or left-handed.
Had unshakable faith in God.
Yes, unshakable faith in God. And we really saw that as well coming out in our reading. There's a pretty good summary. There's a few other things we'll come across as we go through, but that's really the basics of who this man is and sort of the situation he finds himself in. So we're familiar with the story, but let's just have a look at how the record in Scripture first introduces Jonathan to us. So does anyone know which passage Jonathan is first mentioned? mentioned specifically. Before that, is our reading this tonight was before David and Goliath as well. It's in 1 Samuel 13, so just the chapter before our reading tonight is the first mention of Jonathan by name. So let's have a look there at the start of 1 Samuel 13. Verse 2 is where Jonathan is first mentioned. I'll just read verses 1 to 4. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all the Hebrews heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had in abomination with the Philistines. So the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So, I've got a bit of a paraphrase of it there on the screen for us. What's the scripture telling us here about Jonathan in these verses? What's standing out here that we're told about Jonathan specifically? Yes, he's a man of action. He's a warrior. He's successful. Yeah, he was trusted with a third of the army. So we're introduced to this character as sort of second in command, in a way, after Saul of the army. Saul's got 2,000, he's got 1,000, so he's in a position of authority and command. He's a capable leader, and yeah, he takes action. Successful attack on the Philistines. And then it seems that Saul then takes credit for his accomplishment here. We'll get to that in a minute. So what is missing from this introduction of Jonathan? What are we very particularly not told? Very good. We're not told that he's Saul's son. We're not really told anything about who he is yet. Often when we're first introduced to characters in Scripture, we are given some information about their ancestry, like who their father is or what tribe they belong to. But in this case, we're introduced to Jonathan's actions and responsibilities before we are told anything else about him. It isn't until verse 22 that we find out that Jonathan is Saul's son. And even then, that section is almost just a parenthetical note by the author about the state of the armaments in Israel, that there are only two swords and they belong to Saul and Jonathan. So it's not till verse 22 that we find out that Jonathan is Saul's son. And so it really isn't till the start of chapter 14, the chapter we read together this evening, that we get a proper introduction to this character of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And that we saw that in chapter 14, verse 1. It said, "Jonathan, son of Saul." It's really introducing us to who it is that they're talking about. So what's the point of all that? Why do we care that Jonathan isn't given a normal introduction when we first read of him? Well, I believe that it's written that way deliberately, so that when we read through the record of 1 Samuel, our first impression of Jonathan is one of a competent, yet humble leader. And there's no chance of the reader's opinion being coloured by the circumstantial information of his position as Saul's son. The author here has ensured that there's no opportunity to assume, even for a second, that Jonathan was given this role because of nepotism. But we're clearly told of his capability and his accomplishments, so that by the time that we are given this context of him being the prince, we know that he's earned his opportunities and they weren't just granted to him out of any favoritism. So, let's have a look at what else the author is drawing our attention to in these couple of chapters where we are introduced to Jonathan. There's a few more points that come out from chapters 13 and 14 where he's really introduced to us. And this is really where we're first told about Jonathan before he assumes his role as David's friend, which comes up in the later chapters once David's introduced. So the first of these points is how that Jonathan isn't concerned about making a name for himself. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 3, it's recorded that Jonathan attacks the Philistines, but then the message that Saul sends out to all the people says that Saul has attacked the Philistines. This may be a minor detail, and we understand Saul is the king and the commander of the army, so in that sense it may be not that weird for Saul to be listed as responsible for the actions of those in the army subject to him. I mean, I doubt in that verse that it was Jonathan attacking alone. It seems from the context that it's likely that it was the section of the army under Jonathan's command that was making the attack, but the record only lists Jonathan as doing the deed. However, the phrasing of God's word is never without careful intent, and we need not consider these words, these two verses, in isolation, as we know some other things that give us extra context to this interaction with Saul taking credit for Jonathan's victory. We know, for example, that the inciting incident that turns Saul against David is when he hears the women singing that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul wanted the credit of the victories, and as a king he struggled with anybody achieving greater fame than he. And really, before he hears that, he doesn't seem to have any problem with David at all. In chapter 13, regardless of whether or not it's warranted for Saul to phrase it this way, Saul is claiming credit for the attack on the Philistines, and there is no mention made by Saul of Jonathan's involvement. But on the other hand, the author of 1 Samuel writes that Jonathan attacked the Philistines, and again emphasizes in chapter 14 that we read that Jonathan is the one that makes the move, while Saul is sitting under a tree, until Saul sees that the Philistines are in trouble, when he rushes forward and makes sure that he's there for the victory. So in chapter 14, after we've seen this heroic activity of Jonathan and his armor bearer, this incredible feat, there's no indication of Saul commending Jonathan for his valor. But only later in the chapter we have the people that say to Saul that Jonathan has won a great victory. The people recognize Jonathan's achievement, but Saul does not seem to. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 1 that we read this evening, it tells us that Jonathan did not tell his father that he was going up against the Philistines. Later on in the story, we have Jonathan withholding some information from Saul because of their disagreements over David. But at this point, at this time, we've seen no conflict between Saul and Jonathan. So why is it that Jonathan doesn't tell his father? Perhaps it could be that he didn't want Saul to forbid him from going in an effort to protect or shelter him. It could be part of it, but it also seems slightly unlikely given the context of Jonathan's victory in the previous chapter and Saul's reluctance to pardon Jonathan's death sentence later in this chapter, indicating that maybe Saul is not too overzealous for his safety. And that's later when Jonathan unknowingly violates an unwise edict of Saul's that we'll get to a bit later. In the context of the record so far, it seems to me that this is another little indicator that Jonathan isn't looking to promote his name and his deeds. He's just going to do what needs doing and not making a fuss, not making sure everyone knows he's doing it. In fact, we're told that not only did he not tell his father, nobody noticed that he'd gone. He wasn't making a big deal of it and letting people know. He's not bothered to ensure that victories are being credited to him. This reminds me very much of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 6, where Christ tells his disciples not to sound the trumpet calling attention to themselves in the streets when they go to give to those in need, as the Pharisees were wont to do, but to do so in secret, without one hand even knowing what the other hand has done. He then expands on this point, applying the same principle to prayer and then again to fasting also. So the idea that Christ is getting across there is whatever your good deeds happen to be, don't do them to announce them to people, just do them because they need doing in secret. This is the kind of attitude that Jonathan had. He didn't need songs sung in his honour, people singing of his 10,000s. He wasn't motivated by the praises of men. He would just go quietly and do whatever was needed. Another element that emerges from these two chapters is Jonathan's readiness to act. We've mentioned it already that in chapter 13, it's Jonathan who is attacking the Philistines, and he instigates that whole mustering of the whole army. Then in chapter 14, it's the actions of Jonathan and his armor bearer that lead to the victorious battle. There's this great phrase that Jonathan has here, where he's like, perhaps the Lord will intervene for us. Perhaps he's not certain that God's going to use this opportunity with him to lead a victory, but he's like, well, let's just go and see. There's no point sitting around here. Let's get active and see what happens, see if there's any opportunity that God can give us. Jonathan's initiative there, being ready to act. So Jonathan's character is painted for us as one who doesn't just see what needs to be done, but he's actively looking for it and willing to give his all once he's found the right thing to be doing. So the contrast between Saul and Jonathan in this aspect, particularly shown here in 1 Samuel 14, is quite pronounced. Saul is sitting under the tree, waiting for something to happen. Or in the previous chapter, he's seemingly doing nothing to keep his men from leaving as he's waiting for Samuel. When he's waiting for Samuel to come to sacrifice and the men start abandoning him, he's sort of sitting idle until when he does act, he acts rashly, taking things into his own hands or doing things his own way. Like in 1 Samuel 13, he goes ahead to do the offerings in Samuel's place. Or in chapter 14, he's got his irrational rule of no eating. Or when he does ask for guidance from God, he starts asking for it, but then doesn't actually wait for the answer and tells the priest, oh, never mind, we're going anyway. So Jonathan, on the other hand, is actively looking for opportunities to act, but doesn't arrogantly plough ahead doing whatever he thinks is best. He simply puts himself as a tool ready in God's hands, if God so chooses to use him. He's ready to listen to God, he's ready to act, whatever it is that is needed. As we read in our reading, he didn't just sit back under the shade of the tree, but he went to the Philistines, climbing hand over hand up that steep cliff, just him and his armor bearer against the garrison of the Philistines, but all the while listening to God's direction. He didn't just seek God's blessing on whatever course of action he'd already decided on. He was ready to take guidance from God to direct his path. And we know that for each of us, we must let God lead us in our lives. But we need to remember that we can't be led anywhere if we don't stand up and get ready to start walking. So we'll come back to this section of 1 Samuel 13 and 14 in a minute. But since Saul is coming up a bit in our considerations, both as a bit of a contrast of character and in terms of being Jonathan's father and Jonathan's position as his son, we're just going to briefly refresh ourselves on Saul in this context of considering him as Jonathan's family. So let's turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 9. So in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the family of Kish, a Benjamite, and Saul as one of his sons. So then later on, when we're told that Jonathan is Saul's son, we have this genealogy already established. Saul, in the chapter, is then sent off to find some missing donkeys, but can't find them anywhere. We don't have time this evening to go into depth of all the details that are found in this story, but the main thing I want to highlight is in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 5 and 6, this is when they are unable to find the donkeys anywhere, Saul decides to give up and go home. But the young man with him suggests that they inquire of Samuel, the man of God. It has been suggested that this young man could potentially be Jonathan. While most translations of 1 Samuel 9 just say that Saul took a servant with him, the Hebrew word nahar literally just means young man or lad. And it's used throughout the Old Testament for both servants in some places and sons in others. So in the life of Abraham, for example, it's used of the trained servants that Abraham took with him, and it's also used of Isaac and Ishmael as Abraham's sons. So it just means a young man or a lad. So knowing what we do of how Saul handles authority and seems to interact with his subjects, the exchange that we find in verses 5 to 10 between Saul and the lad would seem to me to be more in character for Saul if it was one of the boys of the family rather than a servant. But Saul's character does seem to be changed over his time on the throne, so that may not be the strongest indicator. The biggest indicator to me is actually in chapter 10, following chapter 9, the start of chapter 10, Kish is reportedly concerned about them not having returned. Samuel's telling this to Saul. So I'll just read part of 1 Samuel 10, verse 2 from the NET. "The donkeys you've gone looking for have been found. Your father is no longer concerned about the donkeys, but has become anxious about you two." The marginal note clarifies that the pronoun "you" in that sentence is a plural in the Hebrew text. As we know, in English, "you" can be either singular or plural, which can make it hard for translations to clearly convey this idea of the plural "you," which is why the NET added the word "too," anxious about "you too." If it was Saul and a servant, it would be a bit odd for Kish to express concern for their well-being together, as if he's concerned equally of them both on the same level. But if it's Kish's son and grandson, it makes a little more sense. Anyway, regardless of whether or not this lad is Jonathan or some other young lad, the main point is that Saul needed to be told about the man of God. Not only did Saul not think of asking the man of God, but from the way the young man explains things, it appears that Saul was unaware that Samuel was in that location, or even particularly familiar with how reliable and respected the words of Samuel were. He seems like he's quite unfamiliar with the man of God. So, applying this to our understanding of Jonathan's context, we see that while Jonathan is clearly very godly, and with his armor bearer he's talking non-stop about the hand of God and God's strength being with them, asking for God's guidance when he goes out against the Philistines, he probably didn't receive an education on the things of God from his father. It's possible there may have been some other godly members of the family. As we'll see a bit later, the other characters we know about from that family aren't the greatest examples either. Therefore, it seems more likely that Jonathan's knowledge and relationship with God were built by someone else, probably Samuel, but we'll look more at that next time. If this is the case, however, it would fit with Jonathan being the young man in chapter 9. If he'd spent some time with Samuel, it would make sense that he'd be inclined to seek him out for help, would be comfortable asking of him, and he'd know where he could be found. Anyway, with that context of Saul being somewhat oblivious to the things of God and needing others to point him in their direction, let's return to the section that we've been looking at, 1 Samuel. I keep forgetting to change the slide. There we go. 1 Samuel 13 and 14, and these couple of chapters here. So another main point of these two chapters that we touched on earlier was when we were contrasting Jonathan's character with Saul, is the mistakes that Saul keeps making in these chapters. And both of these mistakes had significant consequences on Jonathan. We'll start with Saul's actions in chapter 14. So this is the second part of chapter 14, not the bit we read this evening, but the continuation of the chapter there if you want to have a look down at that section. So here, in the second half of chapter 14, Saul, seemingly in an effort to appear in control and make the victory all about him, pronounces an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So Saul is very much emphasizing himself there as he's making this oath. He forbids the army from eating any food. And we're told in verse 27 that Jonathan had not heard about the oath, probably because Jonathan was busy doing actual fighting against the Philistines at that time. That's what I would assume anyway, from what was happening earlier in the chapter. And so when he turns up, he hasn't heard the instructions and unwittingly violates Saul's oath. As a consequence, when Saul finds out that it was Jonathan who was the one who ate before the battle was over, Saul almost condemns Jonathan to death before the people stand up for Jonathan and tell Saul that God has won a great victory through Jonathan this day. We can't put him to death. And we'll come back to this oath of Saul's momentarily, but we're just for now considering these consequences on Jonathan. So in chapter 14, the consequence is that Jonathan was nearly condemned to death. So let's consider what happened in the previous chapter, because in the previous chapter, Saul's actions have already had a major negative impact on Jonathan's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 9, we have Saul supposed to be waiting for Samuel to give the sacrifices, but he gives up waiting and takes matters into his own hands by offering the sacrifices himself. Just as he finishes making the sacrifices, Samuel arrives on the scene and is not impressed that Saul couldn't have waited just a little longer. Saul is then reprimanded sternly by Samuel and told that his kingdom, his dynasty, would not continue. God is giving the kingdom to a man after God's own heart. We know this story, and we know that Saul doesn't learn his lesson. We know that later on, Saul will once again disobey Samuel's words when he comes up against the Amalekites. And on that occasion, Samuel's words will be even harsher in pronouncing him a rejected king. However, here in 1 Samuel 13, Saul's actions and Samuel's words remove the possibility of Jonathan inheriting his father's throne, even before the record has even indicated that Jonathan is the prince. Because remember, we're not told that until the end of the chapter. So consider what's happened to Jonathan. He goes from being the son of a nobody in the tribe of Benjamin, someone whose most significant action at that point was to go out and find some missing donkeys, to suddenly being the son of the first king of Israel and a commander of one third of the army. But he doesn't let it go to his head. The sudden responsibility and elevation in authority doesn't affect his pride and arrogance. He just faithfully does his best in God's service in whatever situation he finds himself. But then his father goes and does something stupid, and suddenly this prospect of being heir to the throne is gone. And what does Jonathan do in response? Does he rage against his father? Does he, like some of David's sons later would, try and usurp his father's throne and fulfill Samuel's words by ending his reign in that way? Does he quit and go and do his own thing somewhere or go sulk in a corner? No, Jonathan does none of these things. He continues to faithfully work for God to the best of his ability, regardless of the sudden change in his circumstances. In the book, Jonathan, the Greatest King That Israel Never Had, author Jonathan Cope compares this unfortunate impact on Jonathan to our inheritance of sin and death from our father Adam, our ancestor. Jonathan hadn't been specifically selected to be king, nor had he earned himself a throne, and neither are we inherently owed eternal life or earned ourselves a place in the coming kingdom. We are all children of our father Adam, as Jonathan was a child of Saul, and we bear the consequences that come with that. However, our God is abundant in goodness and mercy and provides for us a way of salvation in his Son, a freedom from this curse of sin and death. And as we'll see next week, God provides for Jonathan also. I'd highly recommend that book, Jonathan, the Greatest King Israel Never Had. If you've never read it, it's quite an easy read, but very thought-provoking. We have no record in Scripture of Jonathan ever blaming his father for losing him the opportunity of being a king. In fact, we have good reason to believe that even off the record, Jonathan never did anything of the sort. Because in their disagreements, it's Saul that wants Jonathan to take the throne, but Jonathan is more than happy to abdicate it to David. Jonathan doesn't care about the authority and the kingship, how people view him, how famous he is, and what songs people sing about him. Only Saul cares about that, not Jonathan. Jonathan just cares about what God thinks, not other men. So Jonathan, despite all that he's endured because of his father's folly, despite Saul's misguided, one-sided feud against his best friend David, still remains loyal to his father throughout his life, even to the point of dying alongside him in battle. We'll look a little bit more at this chapter next class, but I did want to highlight something from 1 Samuel 19 in the context of Jonathan's loyalty and respect for his father. 1 Samuel 19 is when Saul first starts going after David directly. Jonathan doesn't pick a side between his father and his friend, doesn't abandon one to support the other, but he respectfully and capably resolves the situation as a mediator. Jonathan loves David, his best friend, and Jonathan loves his father. And so it's a great credit to Jonathan that he managed to resolve things so honourably, even if it didn't last. So we'll look a little bit more next week at Jonathan's words here to Saul and how he encourages Saul to put his disagreement behind him for a time at least, and welcome David back into service. Jonathan's actions in this matter particularly bring him in stark contrast to Abner, Saul's uncle, another ungodly man of that family, which I alluded to earlier. We don't have time to look at Abner in any great detail tonight, but I did find this contrast very interesting. I've got up there on the slide. So we've got Jonathan, who mediated between Saul and David, trying to repair that relationship and bring them back together, where Abner, we believe, was goading Saul to go out against David, It's not stated directly, but when David confronts Saul in the field, he's very scathing towards Abner for not protecting Saul. And the implication is that it's Abner that's sending Saul out of safety into the field, stirring up trouble, encouraging him to go after David. And this idea is further reinforced by Abner's actions after Saul's death. Because Jonathan, while he was willing to abdicate the throne to give the rule to David, Abner, on the other hand, once Saul and Jonathan are dead, sets up another of Saul's sons as somewhat of a puppet king so that Abner can hold on to his power in opposition to David. And as we saw today, Jonathan led the fight against the Philistines with his armor bearer, putting himself there on the front lines. Whereas Abner, in one of the most disappointing battles recorded in Scripture, let some young men fight it out to die pointlessly in a contest between him and Joab, where all the young men ended up dying and there was no result or reason for it. So it's such a contrast to the way that Jonathan approached his battles. So if you've got any other points that I could add to this table, please do let me know afterwards, because I did find this contrast quite interesting. So as we sort of draw these thoughts together on Jonathan, start wrapping things up, we've seen that Jonathan is a great example of true great leadership. Jonathan led from the front. He wasn't one to sit back and send others off to do what he was unwilling to do. Rather, he inspired the people by going first and leading them to victory. And we saw in our reading, didn't we, of how happy his armor bearer was to go with him. So, you know, I'm with you with everything in your heart. I will go with you, because he knows that Jonathan is going to be leading the charge right there with him. And then Jonathan's victory inspired the rest of the people into action also. Jonathan also didn't lead out of his own self-interest or for his own glory and pride, but because he knew what needed to be done. Remember Saul's oath that we talked about earlier. Once Jonathan was told about it, he disagreed with the idea, pointing out that the victory would have been so much greater if the men were able to replenish their strength as they went. In the end, the tragic tale is that those soldiers were so famished that when eventually the battle was over and they could eat, they broke the Mosaic law in their haste and in their hunger. Saul's commandment in that case was not in the people's best interests. In fact, caused them to go astray. But Jonathan had the respect of the army because they knew what he had done for all the people. And the most obvious trait of any great leader, the most important, is to have faith in God. All the greatest military victories in the Bible occur when people trust in God's power and obey God as their commander. Jonathan knew that it was God who was delivering the enemies into their hands. As he stated in our reading, it's through God's power. Maybe God will give the deliverance. Maybe God will deliver them into our hand. And then when he sees the sign, he says, well, let's go up. The Lord has delivered them into our hands. Or into the hands of Israel. So he's doing it for all the others, not just for himself, not attaching his own name to it. And it's in God's name and in God's strength. So obviously these are Christ-like characteristics that we've seen in Jonathan tonight. And they're things that we need to remember to put into practice in our lives too. The humility, where he's not arrogant and proud, seeking his own fame, but just humbly serving doing what needs to be done and not worrying about who takes the credit. Where Jonathan takes the initiative, he's eager to work in God's service. He is active, not just waiting and being like, oh, if I see something that he's doing, then I'll do it. He goes out, looks for those opportunities, puts himself out there just in case God might want to use him. Like putting himself out as a tool ready in God's hand for whatever God wants him to do. And that sort of initiative can be very difficult for us to put into practice in our lives. So it's a good reminder for us to have this attitude that we've seen in Jonathan. We've also seen Jonathan's obedience. His obedience to his heavenly Father, listening to the directions and the guidance that God gives him. Also his obedience and respect that he gives to his own father. We've seen Jonathan's loyalty, and we'll see more of that as well next time. Tonight we've looked at his loyalty to his father and a bit of his loyalty to David when he brought them back together, and his loyalty to his nation as well. And we'll look more at that relationship with David next week. And overall, we've really seen a great picture of faith, and that's our theme for this year. These all died in faith, and Jonathan had this great faith that he could scale the cliff with his armor bearer behind him, going up against the unlikely odds and coming out victorious through God's power. He knew that it was God that gave him the victory. It was all through God's strength. So as well as these characteristics that we need to put into practice in our lives, we must also remember that the leadership that Jonathan showed is also something we can learn from. As a crown prince, we are also crowned princes, having crowns waiting for us for when we reign with Christ. So Paul records these verses when he writes to Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Jonathan also has fought a good fight, both literally and spiritually, and is waiting for that crown of righteousness. And also, Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, indicating that we will reign with Christ, just as Jonathan was looking forward to reigning with David. And we'll look, as I said, a bit more at that next week. So next week we'll be looking at Jonathan, subject to his king, and we'll be looking a bit more of these things of David and Christ and looking to the future. And these all died in faith, and we know that Jonathan died in battle with Saul. And at the end of our evening tonight, after the closing prayer, I've got a recording of a closing vonatory of the bow, which is the song that David composed as a memorial for Jonathan and for all the great victories that Jonathan had won. So we'll play that right at the end tonight.
Morning dew no more. Always as promised, my friend.